It's my job today to take us on in our series looking at Jesus Speaks Today. And particularly today, we're looking at Jesus and human life. I don't know how much you follow the news, and I don't claim to be an expert on what's going on in the news, but there's been a number of big questions that have kind of come to the fore even over this last 6 months that are really to do with the whole of life. We think of the changes to the abortion law that have come in over the last few months. We think of the rise of nationalism and the welcome and treatment of refugees and immigrants in our nation and the response to that. We think about the debate around our ability to choose the date of our own death. These are fairly big questions and major questions, and does God have anything to say about them? And I think he does. I think God is interested in these. Now, I want to put a disclaimer. I'm not an expert on the law, and so I don't want to claim that I've grasped every aspect or nuance of some of the laws around these things. Neither do I want to diminish the complexity of some of these questions. But I want to take us into what I consider a couple of foundational scriptures that we can take to these questions as we think about them, as we discuss about them, as we pray about them. I also want to say right at the beginning that we are not here to bash one another around the heads with a 2x4. You won't be convinced by anything I say if I bring a big stick to your head and say, this is what you should think, and neither will I be convinced by you if you do the same to me. And there may be different views and different perspectives in this congregation, and we need to have grace to dialogue and allow the Spirit of God to shape us as the Spirit of God brings insight. So I want us to be gracious towards one another in terms of our different perspectives on these things. I also want to acknowledge that I do not know in this congregation who's encountered what and who's been involved in what around these issues, that they may be very personal issues for some of us. We may have family members, we may have been involved ourselves. And so I'm just very aware that we want to treat this with a degree of just pastoral awareness that actually, who knows what we've walked through, either ourselves or with others. So let's be gracious towards one another. If you've got your phones, I know not everybody want to do this, you can scan this code, and I'm going to try to draw some interaction from you. And if you scan this code, the first question that will come up is, what gives human life value? What is it that gives human life value? I'll just give you a moment to scan that. And you should be able to click into. Okay. Still on this next slide if it's not working for you. What gives human life value? If you've got that question up, you can type in an answer and it should come up on the screen, and we won't know who it's from, so you can be anonymous, that's fine. Is value determined by achievement? Is value determined by accomplishment or economic success? Is it to do with how much we can consume, or the size of our house, or the shape of our body, or our health? What is it that gives human life value? You can see on the screen some of the suggestions that are coming from us in this room. I want to take us in, there'll be some more questions come up in a bit. I want to take us into a couple of scriptures that maybe inform this, some of these questions. First scripture is this, and it's from the creation account that we know well in Genesis. Let us make human beings in our image. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made in God's image? If you've got your phones, you might have another question come up if you stayed live. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? This is a question that has been debated over the centuries. Many tomes of literature have been written to try to answer this question. And when we come to this creation account in Genesis, we're not coming to a scientific manual that's telling us exactly how this came about, but we're coming to a narrative that tells us who created and for what purpose. Some of the things that I think are drawn out, you can continue to answer if you've got this up on your screens, but some of the things that are drawn out in this Genesis account, in this what does it mean to be made in the image of God, is that God himself, or God's self, is a relational being. Those of you who know the scriptures and have been walking with God a long time know that God is revealed as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God in God's self is relational. If we're made in the image of God, then at least we must be made for connection of some kind, to be in relationship. What is it, the first thing that God describes as not good? You know the creation account. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. What's the first thing he says is not good? Man to be on his own. I don't think that's just about marriage, and we often put it in there. What it's saying is that we are made for connection. We are made to be in community. That something about being in the image of God is about this kind of connection. Isn't it interesting how a big challenge for us as parents, those of us who have been parents, is that we want our kids to be independent. And yet they're made for connection. And we're made for connection. Now, I understand there's a maturing process that goes on, but isn't it interesting how we major on independence more than we major on interdependence and on community? And yet, if this is true that we're made in the image of God, then being part of one another, being connected, is right at the core of who we are. We need others. And yet we want to protect our vulnerability. We want to keep it hidden because I want to be seen as independent from you. I don't need you. All I need is Jesus. Is that true? It's interesting, isn't it, that in the creation account, of course, God created Adam, and it wasn't enough. Adam needed a helper, someone else like him. And so this theme that we sometimes get caught up in of Jesus and me, that's enough, actually is probably not true. That actually I need flesh and blood around me because I do need Jesus and I want to be connected with God, but I also need people. So it must at least mean to be connected in some way. I think, secondly, this being made in the image of God surely must carry something of being made in the character, representing his character. Being in God's image must be something about representing his character in how I am and in how I deal with other people. Our character should show who it is that we truly worship. Listen to this. Sometimes our character does show who we truly worship. It's interesting in the creation story, isn't it, that they were made to be in the image of God, but as Adam and Eve start believing the serpent, they're being made in the image of the serpent. And you look in Psalm 135 or Psalm 115, and it's talking to people who are worshiping idols, and the psalmist says, "And you will be made like those idols who don't see and don't hear." We become like the being that we worship. If we worship God, then who we are starts to reflect his character in how I respond, in how I deal, in the different emphases I show to people. And so it must be something about being in the character of God. Thank you for your answers, by the way. This verse, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I want to suggest to you that this mandate tells us something of what we're to do. And that's also in the image of God. Here is the great king, the creator of the whole universe, now giving some of his rulership to people made in his image who should exercise that rulership, that governorship, that care, that stewarding in the way that he does, which is with love and compassion. It's caring. It's stewarding. It's not lording over. It's not dominating, it's not manipulating, but we're called to exercise stewardship and care in whatever line of work God has called us to, that we do that in the way that he does. Gives us, people, incredible dignity. The Imago Dei just simply means the image of God. If we're made in the image of God, that is just incredible. And that is for everyone. One of the things I tried to teach my kids, and others can judge how successful we were, is that they recognize that every single person they encounter is made in the image of God. There are some people I might find that hard with. There are some people who maybe get on my goat and I struggle to treat them in that way. Who is it for you? Maybe you're perfect and you do it all the time to everybody. But we probably find different people, different groups, different kind of personalities harder to... Hold on, they're made in the image of God. Written across their foreheads. Made in the image of God. Not made in China, made in the image of God. And so as we come to any person or any situation, I think that scripture shouts loudly at us that that is a foundational text that we need to take into any situation we find ourselves in. God does it perfectly because he's God. The second foundational scripture that I think we need to take is this one from John chapter 1. It speaks about the incarnation. The incarnation, that word, some of you may not know that word, but a lot of you will, but the incarnation is a word that captures God becoming human. John 1 puts it like this: the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, our New Testaments were written in the Greek language. Originally, the word behind that that you will have probably heard of is the word logos. For the Greek, that logos was God's powerful creative word. They saw it as the spoken word. It was powerful, it was creative. It could refer back to that Genesis account when God said, "Let there be," and it was. And so it was this concept of a spoken word that carried power and creativity. For the Jew, that word logos also came to represent the law that God spoke when he gave the law to Moses. And Moses wrote it on the Ten Commandments, and we read a lot of it in Deuteronomy in those first few books of the Old Testament. The logos was God's law. And that law was given to Israel so that they knew how to live, how to flesh out what it meant to be God's people. So that they could show, and actually this is where the two foundations come together, that as they lived out this law, they would show the world what God is like. Because what kind of God gives these kinds of laws? So they lived them out, and in flesh them, it showed the world who this God is. Here, what John is doing is something quite profound. He's going, you think spoken word, but I want to tell you that that word that was powerful and creative, that shows you what God is like, that word is now personal. That word has come in a person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Christ, who was with the Father at the beginning, Christ through whom God created, Christ who fulfills the law of God, Christ who shows us without any shadow of blemish or doubt what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Son, look at Jesus. There's nothing in him that is not showing us what God is like. Why? Because he is God. Everything you've thought about God, as powerful, as wise, as telling us how to live, John says, is encapsulated in the person of Jesus. There's nothing in God that is not like Jesus. That is incarnation. And this word, and this is the powerful bit as well, became flesh. This stuff. The stuff that all human beings are made from. The stuff that when Adam was on his own and Eve was formed from his side, he said, flesh of my flesh. There's something incredibly connecting that God, the creator of the universe, would become flesh like you and like me. Flesh is not an add-on to the real me. Phil Norris does not exist as some inner personality who happens to be clothed in this thing. Flesh is not an add-on. In Hebrew, I don't have a body. I am a body. Bodies are important. I am a whole being. They don't dissect and say, well, you've just got this for a little while until the real Phil Norris is revealed and he's a will-o'-the-wisp figure who's going to float around on a cloud and play a harp. No. Yes, I'm going to be renewed, but I'm going to be renewed physically, I believe. The whole being counts for God, and the God of the universe made himself vulnerable and took on flesh. That's why bodies are important. Hence the need for care and for justice and for right treatment. And our bodies tell us something about who we are. And in this flesh, what does John say? We see glory. Glory. Glory and flesh woven together. Not glory being the absence of flesh. Once we get rid of that flesh and Phil Norris, then it's glorious because he's now just this will-o'-the-wisp thing. No, glory in flesh. The God of the universe, who is everything, makes himself nothing. Almost nothing. Becomes an egg in a womb. Goes through 9 months, presumably, of being carried by Mary. Can you imagine how restrictive to the God of the universe that must have been? And yet that's what he did. The Godhead changed forever because now as the Word becomes flesh, there's a human being on the throne alongside the Father. Why? Because of his love for us. The one who pursues us. The one who says, no, you can't reach me on your own, but I'm coming for you. Love that becomes that ultimate expression of vulnerability. Which is what God in Jesus did. That risk of love that leads us to feeling the pain of another. So we see that the glory of God is revealed in vulnerability. A seed in Mary's womb. The eternal Word, now in flesh, the God of the universe stooping to come as a human, the God who in life suffered slander against him, abuse, homelessness, nowhere to lay his head, opposed, an exile, a traveler. Think of his story, the God of the universe facing all that vulnerability, and then think about his death. not a dignified death, but a crown of thorns. Not put in a tomb or in a grave in his Sunday best, but stripped naked and hung on a cross and nailed there. The vulnerability of God, not hidden, but seen for all, before all. And somehow in vulnerability then, glory is revealed. God isn't just after the strong. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Because are you always strong? I certainly am not. But God doesn't discard that vulnerability. His glory is shown in the midst of it. This, I want to suggest, is the true image of God in flesh. What value that gives to people. That people haven't got to have it all together. We haven't got to have it all together. But this earthy stuff that is often broken, sometimes wounded, in pain, makes mistakes, in the midst of it, glory is revealed. So, vulnerability, weakness, lack can't be a defining mark of when the image of God ceases in a person. The image of God does not disappear when I'm vulnerable or when someone's vulnerable. When I look on weakness in myself or others, the image of God has not gone. The image of God is still there, and the glory of God is there. If image shines through the vulnerable, then doesn't that put a requirement on us to care for, to guard the vulnerable, which of course we all are? If humans are in God's image, then how we treat one another is absolutely vital. If we slander the image, if we defame the image, if we abuse the image, that's a pretty serious thing to do. Because whose image is it? God's. It's why you see in the Old Testament sometimes the consequences of rape, for example. Why? Because what are you doing? You are defaming and abusing an image of God. And God takes that very, very seriously. People are important to him. So as we go into contemporary questions, we need to take, I think, these foundational scriptures and say, okay, how does it apply here? How does it impact this question? We may feel strongly about some of these questions, but I am asking that we have grace for one another. Bullying is not the image of God. Whacking one another around the head with a 2x4 is not the image of God. Is that what God's done to me? Which doesn't mean we can't have conviction. But it means in having conviction, let's also remember that the way we treat one another should reflect his character and his image. I'm also aware, and I hope this won't be the case, that some of these questions might be triggering for some of us. And I just want to say, if that's the case, please forgive us and please seek help. We don't want anybody to feel like they can't journey through whatever we've faced together. So that's not my intent here. But being born, the issue of birth. You can answer a question again if you like. When does human life start? Does it exist in the sperm and egg prior to fertilization? Does human life exist immediately upon fertilization? Does it exist after a certain stage of development in the fetus? Does human life exist only after the baby is outside the womb? When does human life start? Abortion, as I said, came to the fore again. I think it was in the summer with the voting in favor of decriminalizing abortion for those who had an abortion after 24 weeks. I'm not addressing that question per se, but I wanted to help us think about this beginning of life, this question, the wider question of abortion. And I want to say a few things, and you've heard me say already, I'm not an expert on the law, etc. These are complex questions. But there are at least two parties involved in this question, if not three. There's the baby, there's the mother, and sometimes there's the father. How do we bring our understanding of everyone being made in God's image to this question? And how do we bring our understanding of the need to protect the vulnerable to this question? Is the decision simply a consumer choice question? Is it convenient for me? Do I want this? Etc., etc. Is that what should drive the question of whether this baby in the womb should live or not? There have been movements, haven't there, in both directions or a number of directions around this question. Babies survive earlier and earlier, if they're born, even when they're born early. I think the record that I could find was 21 weeks and 5 days is now, I think, the record when a baby has been born that early and has survived. We also have moved to a place where at least it is offered that in the pain of a miscarriage, baby loss certificates are offered, rightly so, for the tragic loss of a baby before 24 weeks, recognizing the pain that that can bring someone. Abortion legality has had a diminishing date. It was brought in at 28 weeks as the legal limit in 1967. It's gone to 24 weeks in 1991. Which is quite interesting when you think that babies are surviving from 21 weeks onwards, and yet the abortion, legal abortions, can still happen up to 24 weeks, and that hasn't been changed since 1991, a long time without adjustment. That's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? But regardless of those dynamics, how do we safeguard the image of God in people and protect the vulnerable? If the image of God is not about I actually look like God, which none of us do physically, then what does it mean to protect the image of that baby in the womb, the image of that mother, the image perhaps even of the father? And when is that image present? And when do the vulnerable need protecting? If we conclude that the image has to do with capacities, and we say, okay, that baby in the womb has little capacity, therefore the image of God is not yet present in that baby. Well, a newborn baby has little capacity either. So is it just simply a case of in the womb, out of the womb? If we conclude that the image has to do with potential, then maybe we land in a slightly different place. It's hard to get away from some of these scriptures. Psalm 139, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Or this one, Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations, a specific scripture to Jeremiah. But both of those profound scriptures. You can see I'm just trying to ask questions and bring the scripture in to get you thinking. There's a movement that grew up, I think, with the Evangelical Alliance in Northern Ireland and has now spread and is more prevalent over here as well, called the Both Lives Movement. It's a pro-women and pro-life movement, imagining a people and place that values the life and health of women and unborn children and pursues the well-being of both. The challenge they bring is the protection of both lives. Let's leave that one there. What about the issue of living? I've just found it intriguing. There's birth, there's living, and there's death, all come up in this year. The issue of living, we see that probably most profoundly at this moment with the growing antagonism towards the refugee and the immigrant in our land and the growing rise of nationalism. And I'm not an expert on all of that either. But it's an issue of living. Being alive in the middle of one's life, seemingly. I know it's complex. I know there are questions of integration and provision and how we do that. But I want to go, don't forget the image of God. And don't forget protecting the vulnerable as we discuss and dialogue and think about these things. The image of God pertains to all. So how in our actions, in our views and our attitudes do we reflect that image? As I said at the beginning, those responses of ours should reflect the image of God in the way we conduct ourselves as well. And isn't it? Don't tell me it's not. We could go back to the one we all can quote in Nazism, the Jew, bang, job lot, all of them. The image diminished. Therefore, if the image is diminished, I can treat them how I like and do what I will. But what about ethnic cleansing closer to our day? What about the treatment of the Palestinian in our day? What about our response as a nation to those who perhaps have come here to escape persecution and trouble and strife, and we can job lot them? What about the gypsies? It's easy to categorize and to job lot people and to segment people and treat them as a group. Didn't we do that in the time of slavery? Haven't we done that with women? There's a them and an us that can so easily enter into our thinking, and we have to challenge ourselves to go, hold on, image of God, protecting the vulnerable, one of which I am. And many of these people who have come to our land to remind ourselves, we know this, I know you know this, but away from their homeland, many of them. Maybe for some, their homeland doesn't even exist anymore. I counted that first, I think, when I was living in Canada, and there was a lady in the church who had, I think she'd been on the last train out of Prussia as the Germans, as the Nazis were coming in. And she's there in Canada, and her homeland doesn't even exist. I don't know what to do with that. And why don't I know what to do with that? Because I'm someone special, or the accident of birth? So why do I not have to flee persecution? Because I've got it together and I'm worth more than someone else? Or it just happens to be, I happen to have been born in a country where that is not going on. Doesn't make me any more valuable than anybody else who's born in any other country where that is going on and they have to flee. I think many need to remember that. That maybe they've come and their family have perhaps even been lost in a war. Maybe they've been persecuted or faced persecution. Maybe they're facing tragedies and circumstances that I never have. Thank God. I'm grateful. But it is an accident of birth. Not accident in God's sight, you know, but you know what I'm saying. Should the place of birth determine worthiness for care? Should the capacity to pay determine level of care? Would we care for the vulnerable? Now, I'm not answering all the whys and wherefores of how we do this thing, of how we integrate, of how We exercise all that care. What I am saying is vulnerability, image of God. Vulnerability, image of God. Care for the weak, of which I'm one. Care for the image of God, of which I'm one. And I don't care where they come from or their background. That is our mandate, I want to suggest, as Christians. What about the dying? You can ask another question for me if you like. Oh, if it comes up, not yet. Let me go back. Should people have the choice to end their own life? Oh, it's a deep question, isn't it? It's a complex question. Can you ever imagine wishing that? I can. And if image is to do with economic contribution, or if image is to do with mental capacity, but if it's not, if we're saying image is not about mental capacity or my ability to contribute economically, but image is a gift from God to every person living on this planet, made in his image. That's God's gift to us. That does not diminish as my mental ability diminishes. That does not diminish as I can no longer contribute in the way that I once did. That does not diminish as my dependence, need of people, is demonstrated more explicitly. Still in the image of God. Or does it come down to convenience? Or inconvenience, a consumer choice. I found it, and I know some of you have walked this walk, and I know we have a lady here who's turned 100 just the other day, did she not? Your mum? Yeah. Yesterday. I walked this question through looking after my dad, who's 89, and his mobility is diminished, his speed of thinking is diminished. Is he worthy of my care? Is it ever inconvenient? Yes. Absolutely it is. But is it also a privilege to care for him? The image of God remains. I know there may be questions of our ability to prolong life because of our medical expertise, perhaps on occasions in ways that may not be the best. I appreciate that. That's a different question. But if we believe the image is a gift by God given to all, then how we treat that image, regardless of economic contribution, regardless of convenience, regardless of capacity, is absolutely vital. And again, the call to protect the vulnerable. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. Life belongs to God. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We're all the work of your hand. If life belongs to God, then doesn't that perhaps suggest it's for Him to determine its beginning and its end? We looked at a scripture earlier. Every day ordained for you has been written in my book. I knew you and formed you before you were even born. Our job is to give dignity, honor, and care, to treat one another well. Now, I appreciate we may have some different views on how we work all this out. You've heard my appeal about how we dialogue around that and converse around that. But what I'm trying to help us do, that in our conversing, in our dialoguing, we bring the scripture into these questions. We let the God and the Jesus who speaks today not be some private religious thing, but actually his word speaks to these questions and helps us in how we conduct ourselves. I'm trying to encourage grace. I'm trying to encourage safety. You know, if we were a community that bashed each other around the head with a 10x4, then if you thought differently than my 10x4, you wouldn't say anything. You'd keep there quietly because you go, that's not what we're supposed to say. That's not what we're supposed to think. But we don't want to be that kind of community. We want to be a community that, yes, encourages one another into the scripture, that, yes, can have conviction, but gives space for expression of difference of opinion, different views, my vulnerability, my journey in walking with God, that I might be in a different place than you have got to. We want to create a safe place. Doesn't mean we can't seek to persuade one another. But we do it with grace. We do it with room. We do it so that we don't have to hide our thoughts because anybody knew what I really thought. And so, as I finish, I think you've got the message. The image of God. We need to bring that understanding to these complex questions. Glory in flesh, glory in vulnerability. We need to bring that understanding into these questions so that we're not shaped by a culture that perhaps prioritizes convenience, contribution, capacity, but actually we're shaped by the value that God gives to human life. Amen.